Open your Bible to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. How many of you have ever tried to make something right, but instead you made it worse? Yeah? Well, let me tell you a story about a woman named Vicky Varela. Okay? Yeah, she thought I was going to say Kuiper. No, Vicky Varela. While in Korea on a political trip, Utah Governor Mike Leavitt, spelled L-E-A-V-I-T-T, was relaxing in the VIP lounge at the Seoul Korea Airport. Seoul is in South Korea, and he was relaxing in the VIP lounge. He got to be in the VIP lounge because he was a governor. Okay? And as he was relaxing in the VIP lounge, his press secretary, a woman by the name of Vicky Varela, came to check in. When she came to check in, the people behind the counter said, "We're sorry, there's no more room on the plane." And she thought, "Well, that's not good. I've got to travel with Governor Leavitt." And so she said, "You've got to let me on this plane. I'm Governor Leavitt's press secretary, and he is here in the VIP lounge, and he expects me on this plane. You've got to let me on this plane." Well, the people behind the counter, of course, and all their helpfulness said, "Sorry, can't help you." Well, somebody from the U.S. Embassy overheard the conversation, okay, and came to the ticket booth, or whatever you want to call them, the customer service people, and said, "I know this woman. I know Governor Leavitt. And you've got to let her on this plane. Would you please issue her a standby ticket?" Well, the customer service rep said, "If I give her a ticket, I'm going to have to bump somebody else from the flight." Well, the ambassador says, "That's what you're going to have to do then, because it's essential that she's on this plane with Governor Leavitt." So she got her standby ticket, and minutes later, she was on the plane. And there she is sitting in her seat. She says, "All right, I've got to let Governor Leavitt know that I'm here, because he doesn't think I'm going to be able to make this flight." And she goes up to the first class section of the VIP seating on this plane, and she looks all over the place, but guess who's not there? Okay, guess who's not there? Governor Leavitt is not there. She got the standby ticket, and guess who got bumped from the flight? That's correct. That's a true story. Her boss, the one that she was there for, she's the press secretary to the governor, and she ended up getting her own boss bumped from the flight. And that's an absolute truth. How many of you have ever done something, think you're going to make it better, and you've made it worse? I think we can all kind of identify with that. Yes? Okay. Sometimes we need to take a step back and get the bigger picture. And this is the very thing the Apostle Paul is trying to do here in this section of the book of Galatians, okay? Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. We're actually going to go through verses 6 through 8, and we're going to also look at verse 9, verse 14. So kind of, pay attention. We're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. Everybody got Galatians chapter 3? We read, "So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, 'All nations will be blessed through you.' So those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." So far, as we've gone through the book of Galatians, we've seen a couple things. Number one, we've heard about the Judaizers. Okay? The Judaizers were people that thought the works of the law were an urgent matter. Okay? An urgent matter. Working of the law, they believed, would be something that would restrain sin and create more morality in the life of the believers. But they also believed that it was essential for salvation. It was one thing to have Jesus, they would say, but you also have to have the works of the law if you're really going to be saved. Okay? Another thing that I'm hoping that you understand, number two, is that we can make matters worse by adding requirements to salvation and sanctification, spiritual growth. We can make matters worse by adding requirements. Do you get what I'm saying? In other words, yes, you can be holy, but if you do these things and don't do those things, that makes you holier. You get it? Legalisms. That's why Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you are a bunch of whitewashed tombs, okay? You look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside because you're really good at all the do's and don'ts. But what about loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Okay? That's kind of like Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees all throughout the New Testament in a really, really small nutshell. You know, the Pharisees had their religion down. They had the legalisms down. If you remember, we were talking about John Fisher last week, John Fisher, the author, saying that legalism actually kills the law because it reduces God to a bunch of do's and don'ts. And God is not impressed by our man-made do's and don'ts. The thing that makes the book of Galatians such a radical and life-changing book is it doesn't denounce atheists or agnostics. Have you noticed this? Go through and read it yourself. The book of Galatians does not have anything to say to atheists, nor does it have anything to say to agnostics. As a matter of fact, it's a book that denounces practicing Christians who try to serve God in a way that He does not prescribe. How many of you know that God has a way that He wants to be worshipped? And He has a way that He wants to be understood. Am I blowing anybody's mind yet? I hope not. I hope we don't need the duct tape just yet. The book of Galatians denounces professing Christians who try to serve God in a way that diminishes grace and cultivates do's and don'ts. Okay? If you were to take the entire book of Galatians and wrap it up in one word, which you really can't do, that's really a silly thing to try to do, but if you could, it would be the word grace. Because Galatians is all about the grace of God. How much He loves you, how much He gave His Son Jesus to die for you, and about how unimpressed God is with, well, no, I don't love my neighbor as myself, but I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go out with girls that do. So, let's talk for a minute, if we could, about Abraham's example. Verses 6 through 9 talks about his example. And his example was basically this. He believed in God. He had faith in God, and God accounted him as righteous. As a sign of that, God said, be circumcised. That was a symbol of something he already had, something he already believed. The Galatians thought that Paul's teaching was inconsistent, however. Okay? How many of you have ever noticed the fact that when the PETA people are all upset, they come after people who wear furs, but they don't say anything about people who wear leather? Have you noticed that? Do you know why the PETA people go after people who wear furs and don't bother with people who wear leather? It's because it's a lot easier to pick on rich old women than it is biker gangs. Not very consistent, though. If you're going to go after all these people, then you've got to go after all of them. Well, the Judaizers accused Paul of not being very consistent. They had argued that we all come to God the way that His people came in ages past. And that meant through what? Observing the law. The Judaizers would say that just the same way that Abraham had to obey the law, well, we have to obey the law. Abraham did it. Good enough for Abraham. It's good enough for us. And so they tried to appeal to their father Abraham. The problem with that is that they should have paid more attention to what Jesus said. Okay? What did Jesus say? Well, keep your finger here in Galatians and turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 8. And we're going to start at verse 39. And here you find the Pharisees appealing to Abraham just the same way that the Judaizers would. John 8, 39. Everybody got John 8? 39? Okay. Abraham is our father, they answered. Well, Jesus answers and says, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. Who's he talking about? He's telling the Pharisees that their father isn't the one who lives in heaven. And this is evident because you don't do the things that Abraham did, and you don't believe in the one that God has sent, which is whom? Jesus. And because you don't believe in me, then you're doing the works of your father, which is whom? The devil. Okay? I think that perhaps the Judaizers should have paid a bit more attention to that interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. They said, but Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, then you would do the things that Abraham did. And Paul makes quick work of the Judaizers' nonsense here in verses 6 through 9. The thing that the Pharisees wanted to believe and the Judaizers wanted to believe was that Abraham became a believer through circumcision. The truth is that he was a believer a long time before the circumcision happened. He was a believer. God entered a covenant with him because he believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness, and a sign of that covenant was circumcision. But he's a believer first. He was already a believer when he was circumcised. The Judaizers got it backwards, and they said, if you want to be a believer, then you have to be circumcised. According to Genesis 15:6, we are declared righteous by belief. We're declared righteous by our faith. We're not declared righteous by our do's and don'ts. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham do? God said, take up your stuff, go from here to here. That's all I want you to do. I want you to go from here and head out in that direction and I'll direct you. And he did, because he believed God. Okay? Sometime later, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, hey, Abram, guess what? A year from now, you're going to have a son, even though you're like a bazillion years old. And Sarah from inside the tent said, what? That's what she said. And the Lord looked into the tent and said, hey, why are you laughing? And she said, oh, I didn't laugh. And he said, oh, but you did laugh, meaning you laughed on the inside. Okay, that's why they named their child what? Oh, wait a minute. What did Abraham and Sarah name their child? Isaac, because the word Isaac means laughter. Okay? So, what did Abraham do? He believed God, and as a result, many years later, God commanded Abraham to be circumcised. Those who are saved because of faith. They're not saved because of any works that they do. That's the way it was back then. That's the way it was when Paul wrote this. And guess what? That's the way it is now. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by faith. Through grace. And not of works. Lest any man should boast. Okay, you guys are awake. Yes. Those who are lost why? Because of unfaith. Because of unbelief. Those who are saved how? By faith, by belief. But what about people who are sincere in their beliefs, and even if their beliefs aren't right? I've had people tell me this. Oh, I believe so-and-so is going to go to heaven because, yeah, I know the religion isn't quite right, but all roads lead to Rome, you know, and they're pretty sincere in what they believe, so I think God's going to honor that. Did you know it's possible to be sincerely wrong about something? Did you know that? You can believe something until the cows come home, folks, and be wrong. Like this lawyer in New York City who works in a law firm. He was the rookie. He was the young guy, the young lawyer, the new one. All right? And every year this law firm would give gifts of turkeys to all of the attorneys so they could take them home to their families and celebrate Thanksgiving with a fresh turkey, which was really nice. But the people in the office thought, let's pick on the rookie. And they decided to play a prank on him. Everybody else got their new fresh turkeys. What they did with this guy was, they took a bunch of chicken wire, they filled it with weights, covered it with paper mache, took the head of a turkey and the tail of a turkey and stuck it on this thing, and wrapped it in brown wrap so that it looked and felt like a real turkey. They even put it in the refrigerator with the other turkeys, said it was nice and cold. And when it came time at the end of the shift, everybody went and got their turkey. They said thank you to the boss. And guess what this young attorney did? He went and got his turkey, out of the refrigerator, went and thanked the boss for it, and went and got on the bus to take home, just like he always did. But he was young, and he was single. He had no idea how to cook a turkey. All right? And he's sitting there with this 16-pound thing on his lap, thinking, what am I going to do with this thing? And this man gets on the bus, looking all disheveled, looking lost, looking sad, looking depressed, and he sits down next to the attorney. And the attorney says, you okay? The man says, I just spent all day looking for a job. I haven't worked in months. My family's dirt poor. And I don't know what we're going to do for Thanksgiving. And the lawyer says, want a turkey? The man says, I'm not taking charity. The attorney says, well, how much money you got? The man says, I got $2 in my pocket. He said, sounds like a perfect price for a turkey. Have mine. And so he gives the man the turkey, takes the man's $2. The guy gets off at the next bus stop. He's all thankful. Thank you so much. You're so kind. You're so generous. Okay? And it was Wednesday. Thanksgiving was the next day. The law office was closed until Monday. And when the attorney walked into the office on Monday morning, all the other attorneys were sitting there with this big smile on their face saying, how'd you like your turkey? And he explained, I didn't do anything with it. I'm sorry, I gave it to a poor guy on a bus and I sold it to him for $2. Sincerely believing he had done the guy a favor, but instead what he sold him was a turkey full of paper mache rocks and brown wrap for $2 and took the guy's last $2 to do it. Well, the attorneys all rode the bus for the rest of the week trying to find this man, but they never found him. So for $2, he sold the guy paper mache and chicken wire turkey, believing he had done the right thing. But what happened? Even in all of his sincerity and wanting to help, he did the what? Wrong thing. So, Abraham's example speaks to us. Abraham's example is that it's faith that saves and not works. Many of you have asked me in days past, how is it the people in the Old Testament got saved? How did the people in the Old Testament who didn't know Jesus get saved? Well, that's how they did it. By following God and having faith. And as they followed the Lord, God accounted it to them as righteousness. Second point this morning I want to talk about is some biblical application. Okay? Because as Paul says, starting at verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by what? Faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree, depending on your translation. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You ever have a bad day? Candace Prestwick, young woman who lived up north, one night had a furnace who died. It was a boiler type of furnace. And it was so cold that she called her parents and she said, can I come to stay with you for the night? I just called the furnace repairman. He can't be here till tomorrow. They said, sure, come on. So she goes to her parents. She sleeps during the night, and about 7 o'clock in the morning, her phone rings. She picks up her cell phone. It's her neighbor. It got so cold during the night that the pipes burst in her house because of the fact that it got so cold. And so there was water running into her downstairs neighbor's apartment. They lived in this condo. And so she jumps in her car and goes racing back to her apartment. And guess what? She goes so fast, she gets stopped, and she gets a ticket. She gets back to her place. She opens up her house. She's met there by a plumber who turns off her water and immediately begins to punch holes in her bathroom wall trying to find out where the leak is. In the meantime, the furniture repairman shows up looks at her furnace and says, "Oh, I got bad news for you. Your furnace is so old, I don't think I've got the parts to fix it. But I'll go look in my truck." So he goes out and looks in his truck. Half an hour later, comes back in. He goes, "Ma'am, you're not going to believe it. I've got the part right here. It was in my truck. It must be your lucky day." Now think about that. Furnace dies, holes in the wall, water running through the place, and it's her lucky day. If we trust in the law to make us righteous, according to what Paul says here, we have to keep the law perfectly. If we trust in the Lord for righteousness, we're accounted righteous because of Jesus who lives in us. It's not the works of the law that counts us as righteousness. It's the indwelling Christ that makes us righteous. Okay? All right. So, according to what Paul says here in verses 10 through 14, he uses some pretty tough and sobering language. He uses the term curse. Okay? And he calls anybody cursed who hangs on a cross or a tree or pole, whatever the translation says. And he's talking about Jesus who bore the curse, our curse, on the cross so that we would be saved. Okay? And the language here is pretty tough because in divine judgment, okay, God looked at the human race after Adam and Eve sinned and he pronounced a curse. And the world has been cursed since that point. And if you go back in the book of Romans, you read about how all creation groans together waiting for the revealing of the Son of God, waiting for Jesus to come back. And it's because we're under this curse. And the point of Paul's quote here that we find in Galatians actually comes from back in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's to show the fact that those who trust in the works of the law are obligated to keep all of it. This is one of the favorite arguments I like to use with people that believe that they can be saved by doing more good works than bad works. And how many people have you ever spoken to and said something about Jesus and they'll say, "Well, I'm not a really bad sinner. I try to do good things. I've never killed anybody." I guess that's a big thing today. If you don't kill somebody, it must be pretty good. People are so infuriating. I've had people tell me, "Well, my good works far outweigh my bad ones." You know what the problem is with that argument? According to what we read in the Bible, if we are going to trust in works of the law to save us, then we have to keep them all. And we have to keep them all perfectly. And as soon as you break one law, guess how many laws you've broken? All of them. And you can't unbreak it. You can't undo bad works by doing good works. Am I making myself clear? You can't undo bad works by doing good ones. If we fail to keep it perfectly, death is the sure result. And this is the problem that the Judaizers were missing in their point of the law. If we're dependent on the law, what is it? It's a way of death because nobody can keep it perfectly. If we're trusting in good works to save us, it's the way of death. Why do we know that? Because nobody can do good works all the time and never do a bad one. Correct? Is there anybody here perfect who's never done a bad thing? Never sinned? According to Deuteronomy chapter 30, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Exodus chapter 14, Deuteronomy 1, 32, without a new heart and without faith, all efforts to obey the law would be nothing more than legalistic strivings of the flesh. There is not enough humanistic reform that you can do and that you can engage in personally that's ever going to be able to save you. The Judaizers were thinking just the opposite. They're thinking, "Hey, if we do this performance and we do that performance and we keep this law, we keep that law, we don't eat this, we don't eat that, oh yeah, and have some Jesus, that we're going to be okay, that we're going to be saved." But I got bad news for them. The bad news is that if you attempt to live by the law, it's trying to live by self-effort. And self-effort inevitably leads to futility, condemnation, and death. The good news behind all this is that if you live by faith as a response to God's grace, it leads to justification and eternal life. Now, how many of you would like some of that? Would you like some of that eternal life stuff? Then it's time to live by faith. Live by faith. The way of death does not have to be our way. There is a better way. It's the way of faith. And it's living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Final point this morning is Christ's promise. He redeemed us so that the blessings that God promised to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Who's that? Who are the Gentiles? It's us. Okay? So that the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, will receive the promises that God gave to Abraham. Am I making myself clear? Those of you that don't come to Bible studies on Wednesday night, miss out, because we learn all this stuff. We learn why this works. We're going through the book of Romans right now. We're hitting verse chapter 15. We're almost done. And all the people in my Bible study say amen. It's about time, preacher. You're taking way too long. But one of the things that we've learned in the book of Romans is this, that the true children of Abraham are those who follow Jesus. We are Abraham's children if we follow Christ. Okay? And this is it saying it right here in Galatians. Jesus came so that you and I could inherit the promises given to Abraham. Now, who was Abraham? He's the father of all what? All the Jews. Right? Was it through Abraham that the covenant was given and the Jewish nation was born? Through Abraham? Somebody just say yes. So if you are a follower of Christ Jesus, you are a person with Abraham's heart. You're a Jew. I know you're not a Jew. You're a Baptist. No. You may be a Baptist, but you've got Jesus in here. You have a Jewish heart. You are somebody who has been grafted into the vine. You're a wild olive branch that has been grafted into the olive tree. The olive, you know, the whole olive thingy. You're part of it. Why? Because of Jesus you've been grafted in. You're now Jewish. Not really, but yes, really. We have right standing with God because we have been redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to become our righteousness. Folks, if that doesn't put a smile on your face, did you know it takes 17 muscles to smile and 33 muscles to frown? That's right, conserve energy, smile more, frown less. This is the true meaning of the beautiful word redemption. The word redemption means God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we would become his righteousness. We have been bought back. You were once time in your life, folks, if you don't know Jesus, you're still a slave to sin. But if you do know Jesus, there was a time in your life that you were a slave to sin, but you're not anymore. Because you have been bought back with a price. And the price was the shed blood of a man named Jesus who hung on a cross to become a curse so that you would not suffer the penalty of the curse. Amen? Folks, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. I'm serious. And there's a whole bunch of people out there that are living under the curse, and you have got the means of getting them out from under that. It's Jesus. then you share that testimony that you shared a few weeks ago, and we shared testimonies right up here in front of the whole congregation. You share that with people, and you show them how they can get out from under that. And he can do wonderful things. We must realize that the redemption, folks, the redemption was dearly, dearly paid. Do you understand what the price was for the redeeming of this miserable soul? Well, the same price that was paid for the redeeming of your miserable soul. What was it? It was the price of blood. Not many of you know a whole lot about my entire life story, nor my mother's. But I'll tell you a little bit about my mom. My mother was born back in 1935. She was a child genius. At the age of 16, she was the administrative assistant to the superintendent of the entire Corning Painted Post area school district at the age of 16. She could type so fast that they had to set the velocity sensors up on her typewriters to maximum just so she wouldn't be tripping over things because she could move so fast. But one thing you may not know about her was that she was born a blue baby. Now, how many of you remember what a blue baby is? What is that? That's what happens when a baby is born and has Rh factor complex with her mother. Okay? They didn't have Rogam shots back then. And if you're a blue baby, you were in big trouble. So she was born a blue baby, and she was starting to suffer from oxygen deprivation. And as it just so happens, she had the same blood type as her father. That'd be my grandfather, Clark. As she was born, they quickly rushed into the waiting room because back then you didn't go in the room while your wife was having a baby. They went and they grabbed her and they said, "We need you right now." Why? It's your daughter and she needs your blood. They quickly whipped my grandfather into the delivery room, and they already had a table set up. They laid him out on the table, and they began a transfusion process, and they transfused his blood into his daughter. And his blood literally saved her life. She would have died without it. Within minutes, my grandfather's life-giving blood flowed into his daughter. That's my mom. And his blood saved her. She lived as a perfect picture of what it meant to be redeemed by the blood of somebody else. Jesus bought our freedom through his blood, and it's through his blood you are saved. And as a result, we receive the blessings of Abraham, and we become a child of God. We're granted the blessings of sonship. And according to what we read in John chapter 17 and several other places, when you have that relationship, you are secure in that relationship. Jesus said it in praying to God. John chapter 17, "I thank you, O God, that of all those you have given me, I will lose not one." Not even one. How many of you can say right now, and I have to ask you this question, my wife and I are going on vacation starting later today, and if I never ever see you again, the plane goes down, I have to make sure that every person in the sound of my voice has had the opportunity to become a child of God. Amen? Are you a child of God? Some of you are saying, "We're all children of God." Got bad news for you. You know what that bad news is? Turn to John, please. Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 12. How do you become a child of God? John 1:12. Everybody got it? John 1:12. What does it say? "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Are we all children of God? No. The way you become a child of God is by receiving Jesus Christ, accepting His sacrifice for your sins. And as you receive Him, the one who was in the beginning, the one who was with God, the one who was God, the one who created all things and through whom all things hold together, as you receive Him as your Savior, you become a child of God. So my question is, are you sure? Are you sure you're a child of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that it is a gift of Your grace and Your love for us that we have a Savior who came into the world and gave Himself so that all who believe on His name would not perish but would have everlasting life. And it's a gift of Your love. Yet, Father, there may be those even here in this sanctuary that aren't sure that they're children of God. They're not sure that they have received Jesus as their Savior. They may be trusting in their parents' religion, or they may be trusting in the fact that, well, they just always known about Jesus. But, Father, we have to come and we have to lay ourselves down and receive Christ and admit our sinfulness. And, Lord, we would just pray that You would just speak to every heart here today. And, Lord, if we're not sure, Lord, if we're not sure, just touch our heart and help us to pray and say, "Dear God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've trusted in my own do's and don'ts and my own good works at times, believing that I could earn Your love and Your favor. But according to what I read in Scripture, all my good works are worth nothing. And it's only the shed blood of Jesus that can save me. So, dear God, right now, I ask You to give me Jesus. And I ask You, Jesus, to come into my heart, to save me for my sins, so that I'll be forgiven and I'll have the gift of eternal life. Thank You, Jesus, for coming into my heart. Thank You for the forgiveness of sin that is now mine. And dear God, help me to walk in new life as I anticipate my new living place, which is heaven. And I'll thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen."